afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, our lines are all right now, wide open. That's not always the case at the beginning of the show, but it is now, and if you'd like to call me, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you disagree with the host on anything that you've ever heard here, and by the way, it seemed like yesterday's program was somewhat dominated by one controversial subject, and that was about Israel and replacement theology and things like that. I'm sure that many who heard that show have disagreements. And whether it's on that topic or any other topic, if you've heard something that you don't agree with on this program, you're always welcome to call. We can have a cordial conversation about what you think is more accurate, and a good time can be had by all, I trust. I've got a really nice letter. I don't have it in front of me, unfortunately. I wish I did. Just today I got a let me see if I can find it by any chance. I guess if Rush Limbaugh can rustle through papers on his desk, you know, on the air, I can do that, except I probably can't do as many things as he can do. There is something here. Where is that letter? Well, it came from a guy who was who appreciated the debate I did some time ago with a Catholic. Here we go, I think. Yeah. This comes from Chris. He is a... looks like he's a law student. No offense, Chris, if you happen to be an attorney. I'm trying to make it out. He's a juris doctor candidate for 2012, so I guess that makes him a student. He's at Penn State Dickinson Law School of Law, and he writes, he says, Steve, I just listened to your debate with Catholic Answers staff apologist Tim Staples. It says it was a great debate, and I am grateful for your ministry and the technology that allows these types of debates and talks to be shared with a wide audience. He says, what I liked about the debate was the sense of love and respect that you had for one another, and even more so, the love that each of you share toward God. So often you hear people talking about one another and not to one another. And this was not the case in your debate. It was such a pleasure to listen to it. I like that. I like that's what I want to hear, really. I want to hear people say they like the spirit of a debate. It's not so much my concern that people think I won or lost. As a matter of fact, I think most of the people who have written to me about that particular debate think that I did lose, because almost all the people who have written to me about that debate were Roman Catholics. Now, that debate was on the air here 5 days in a row. You can find it at our website, and you can listen to it. But... this was some years ago, and Tim Staples, who's a well-known Christian Roman Catholic apologist, he comes from an Assembly of God background. Then he became a Catholic, travels around defending Catholicism and trying to convert Protestants. He and I had a discussion, a debate, for 5 days on this show in a row, and they were very good. They were very cordial. They were high-level, I think, debate, and I got so much positive email from that. And almost all of the emails were from Catholics. And they said, thank you so much for that debate. And so my assumption is, since they were Catholics, they probably feel like I lost. I mean, if they felt like I had won and discredited their viewpoints, they probably wouldn't be thanking me for doing that. But they thanked me so much for the cordiality of the debate, not just myself, but also Tim Staples. We had a really mutually respectful debate, I think. That was my impression, too. But this time, this brother who just wrote, he didn't say whether he's Catholic or not, but certainly no one has ever said they thought I won that debate, and perhaps I didn't, but it doesn't matter whether I win. My philosophy has never been that it would be my responsibility to make anyone else believe the same thing I believe. That's not my responsibility. You believe what you will believe. That's your free choice. I feel that it is my responsibility to let people know why I think they should believe what I believe, but that's after I've done that, it's not a problem. I don't really gain anything by anyone agreeing with me, so I don't have any strong urge to force someone that direction. And Tim Staples and I had a good debate. I think we may have another one someday, and hopefully it'll be as well received. If you're interested in that debate, if you're interested in the Roman Catholic issues, you can find that debate at thenarrowpath.com. That's the name of this radio show, The Narrow Path, and it's also the name of the website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to, I think there's a link that says topical. Well, there's definitely a link that says topical lectures. I think it's under that link that there's a section called debates. If there is not, and I haven't looked recently, you can find those debates, I know, at theos.org. Theos is theos.org /media. And I know that there is a section on that page that has my various debates with different people, including that one with Tim Staples. All right, let's talk to Medley from Las Vegas, Nevada. And if you'd like to be on the program, we still have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Medley, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah. Thank you for receiving my call. I just have one question. When it comes, I think it's in Thessalonians, if I'm not mistaken, and I'm paraphrasing, where it says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord, that day will not come unless there be first a great falling away and that man of sin is revealed." What I don't understand is, what is the great falling away? Or falling away?
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's a good question. The passage that you're referring to is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the opening verses of that chapter. Paul tells his readers that they should not listen to anybody who claims that the coming of the Lord is at hand or that it even has already happened. He said, as you said, he said that day has to be preceded by certain events. And he says the great falling away and also the revealing of the man of sin. Now, before I answer your question directly, I just want to point out this is one place where Paul makes it very clear that he did not believe in an imminent return of Christ. He did not believe Jesus could come back at any moment. He said that day cannot come unless there be these other things happen first. And so anyway, what things did he anticipate first? Well, one is he said the great falling away. And the other is the man of sin. Now, the most popular view, which not surprisingly is not the one I hold, but the most popular view on this is the dispensational view, and it's futurist. They believe that the man of sin refers to a future individual who will arise during a future tribulation period. And they identify him with the beast in Revelation, although I can't think of any reason biblically to identify those two with the same person. Yet it's traditional, it's dispensational tradition. So the beast of Revelation is thought to be the man of lawlessness or the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. And so they identify that as a future individual who's going to show up, and for about 3.5 years he's going to rule the world unchallenged, and then there's going to be like a lot of horrible stuff happen. Now, the great falling away, they would understand, has to happen before that. And there's differences of opinion among dispensationalists as to what the great falling away is. Some of them actually want it to be the rapture of the church. They consider that the falling away would refer to Christians, as it were, being removed from the earth.
That would be backwards, then.
That would be backwards. And the thing here is that... the rapture would not be called a falling away, I don't think. I mean, Paul does refer to the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. He calls it snatching up.
Right.
And, it's not falling away. The word falling away that is used here is also used in the book of Acts when Paul is accused of inducing people to fall away from the teachings of Moses. In other words, it's talking about apostasy. It's talking about departing from the faith. Now, when Paul said there has to be a great apostasy and there has to be the man of sin, as I say, some people think that the man of sin is future, and therefore they think there would be a future either rapture, which is the they take to be the falling away, or some would understand it to be an apostasy. Some would even say that's happening today, that, the church in America is drifted away from the purity of the gospel, they would say. And there certainly is a lot of evidence that that could be pointed to that way. But I personally don't. I'm not convinced that either of these events are supposed to be still future for us. They were future for Paul, but I think they may have happened already. And
okay.
I'll tell you what the reformers thought. Now I don't go along with reformers on everything, but I think they had a pretty good case here. The reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, John Knox, all those guys, they all believed that the apostasy was when the church fell off into a more or less Roman Catholic way of doing things, possibly around the time of Constantine in the early 4th century, maybe a little later when some of the papal institutions came to be more established around the end of the 4th century maybe, but sometime in that general period that the purity of the gospel and the purity of Christianity and of the church was lost by church leadership turning away from Christ Christianity and into an institutional kind that was quite corrupt and quite compromised. And so they would believe that that was a falling away, and they believe that the man of sin is a reference to the papal authority, to the papacy itself.
Okay.
And so that's how even the translators of the King James Version believe that. If you can find a King James Version around anywhere anymore, and you look at the opening page of it where the translators of the King James dedicated it to King James, they dedicated the translation to him, they give this long flowery flattery of the king. And in the midst of it, they flatter him for particularly standing so strongly against that man of lawlessness. And they're referring to this passage. And they're referring to the Pope. They're referring to the Pope,
yeah,
the fact that James was anti-Catholic. And but see, that was written in 1611. And back in the 1600s, all Protestants believed this. All Protestants in the 1500s, the 1600s, and the 1700s, for three centuries, all Protestants believed that the man of sin was the papacy. This changed with many, with the arriving of the dispensational view. Now, some dispensationalists believe that papacy is the Antichrist too, but mostly they believe it's an individual who is not necessarily a pope.
Okay. You've got time for one more question from me?
Yeah, my switchboard is really slow today. Yeah.
Okay. Now, I have heard, even from the Vatican itself, that they have pictures of all the popes, and that they have one place left for the last pope, which will be, I guess you call him the son of perdition, but he would be the one to help the Antichrist to push people into serving and bowing down to the image. Now, this is what the talk is. It's been out there for a while. The last pope, they have one place for one more pope in the Vatican, and that would be, well, I guess it would be that man of lawlessness.
Well, Medley, that may be true. That may be true, but it could be an urban legend, too. And there are a lot of urban legends in Christianity. I've heard tons of them. And that sounds like it could be one. It may not be. It may be true. I really wouldn't know. But you see, the idea that the man of sin is the papacy or the popes has been around in Protestant circles since since the 1500s and before, even really, even before Luther's time, even before the Reformation. The Franciscan order believed that the Pope was the Antichrist, which is an interesting thing since they were a Roman Catholic order, but they did believe the Pope was the Antichrist. So, I mean, that view has been around for hundreds of years, and that's enough time for all kinds of rumors to begin to circulate. And unless I, you know, saw that from some authoritative source, I would just keep that in the back of my mind as, you know, maybe.
Right. Yeah, because what I have read is that whoever the Pope is at that time, he is the one to help the man of sin or the son of perdition. He would not be that person, but he would be
you're seeing him maybe as the false prophet.
Exactly.
Yeah, I see.
He
would
be the false prophet. Because it said, and he gave him the power, and he made them bow down to the beast.
Mm-hmm.
So he would have to be the prophet.
See, the reformers believed that both beasts represented the papacy. They believed that the first beast represented the political power of the papacy, and the second beast, the religious power, the papacy. Now, I'm not, I myself do not see the beasts in Revelation as being the papacy. I mean, I that's not the way I look at it. But, I mean, I'm not saying it can't be. I just don't, that's not my position. But I do think that the arguments the reformers used for the man of lawlessness being the papacy are pretty strong. And, you know, of all the many, many alternative views I've heard, I don't know of any view that has as strong an exegetical, biblical basis for believing it than that view. On the other hand, I don't have total certainty about it either. I'm not really an anti-Catholic guy. I believe the Roman Catholic Church is really, really wrong about many, many things. But I think that lots of Catholics and maybe even lots of popes have been real sincere, you know, people who wanted to follow Jesus and were just raised in the wrong culture and had a blind spot.
I agree. I'm with you on that 100%. My point of view is, as far as this time is concerned, and I hate to say it, but it's all about the power of the money. If the United States has another collapse in its market, stock market, which also affects the whole world as well, or another part of the world has a fall of its collapsing of the market, then that would push in, and which they are trying to get to, that one world currency. And they've been trying to do that for quite a while. So,
well, you know, Medley, I'll tell you, they have been trying to do that for quite a while, and there's been Christians like you and me who like to study the Bible and prophecy who have been making predictions of that sort for quite a while. I remember back 40 years ago, that's a generation ago, when I was just a youngster, you know, it was very commonly believed that the one world order, the one world money system, the cashless society, the beast, and all, that they were just on the very verge of rising. There was even an urban legend back then that the what did they call it back then? The common market, the European common market. I think we now have the European Economic Community, but back then they had the European common market, had 13 members. But some were saying that this was going to be the 10-nation confederacy, which they think the book of Revelation predicts in the last days, and Daniel. And out of that belief arose a story that circulated widely, that the headquarters of the Common Market Nations, which was in Brussels, had a computer, a supercomputer, that was capable of having all the information about every person on Earth, and that the people in the offices who, you know, in the headquarters there, referred to that computer as the Beast, and so that circulated a lot, and you can see how that would get.
I remember all of that.
Yeah. Now, I don't know if that's true. I mean, in my opinion, it probably isn't true. But even if it was true, it's been true for 40 years. That's when they were talking about it, and nothing has happened. So it's really hard to tell how soon anything that the governments of this world plan to do will happen. I mean, I was really nervous when Bill Clinton was president and Hillary Clinton was pushing hard for the United Nations Treaty for the Rights of a Child to be ratified by this country. I mean, we had Clinton in office for a while there. We had a majority of Democrats. We had Hillary with a lot of influence, and they were pushing for this United Nations Treaty for the Rights of the Child to be passed. Well, of course, it wasn't about rights of the children. It was about taking away the rights of parents and giving them to the government. And I was raising quite a few young kids at that time, and it made me very nervous. But it didn't happen. I mean, it could happen, but there were some potent political forces trying to push for it, and it didn't happen, thank God. And, you know, these ideas about computer chips being implanted in the hands and the forehead, which people were talking about, they've been talking about that for decades, too. And sure, maybe it'll happen, but I guess I'm not looking to see anything happen tomorrow, necessarily. And if it did, so what, you know?
I believe, if I might say, that might be an instrument to the finite or the coming of the Lord, closer to it, of clarity, is, now this is just my idea, I'm saying if indeed they go ahead and build that mosque in the place where they want it built, There are other moths in the United States, we know that. But if they build that particular moth that has caused great upheaval in the nation and in the world, okay, if they build that moth and give it credibility, when it comes time for the Jewish people to build the temple, then the Islamic world would not push it to stop it as the United States stands beside Israel, because they stood beside the Islamic world to build that particular mosque that the United States didn't want.
Well, that's an interesting guess, but I don't think the Islamic world is going to be very happy about Israel building a temple, no matter
who's
on their side. And I don't think that the Muslim world is really very much afraid of us. They're not acting like it. Anyway, hey, Medley, I've got another call to take. It's good to talk to you.
Thank you. Nice talking to you, too.
Thanks for sharing your ideas. You, too.
Bye-bye.
Our next caller is Alec from Salinas, California, and we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me right here at 1-800-438-5090. Alec, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was wondering if you could compare and contrast a few verses for me. The first one is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. It says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And then verse 6 is, "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Verse 7, it says, "For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night." And then Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of all the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." The portion where it says those that sleep and be and are drunk, and then in Revelation it says every eye shall see him.
Well, what is your asking?
So if in Revelation when it says every eye shall see him, if someone is drunk and asleep, it would seem that wouldn't follow.
Well, I mean, when in 1 Thessalonians, when Paul talks about people being drunk at night and so forth, what he's talking about there is that there is a right way for Christians to live that is consistent with their being children of the light. And that right way to live does not include being lethargic. It does not include getting drunk. It does not include doing the things that worldly people do at night. He's using a metaphor, of course, because he's saying that when people go out and they party and they sin and they get drunk, they do that at night. And when they sleep, it's at night. But that's literally true. But he's kind of connecting that with his metaphor. But you're children of the day. You're children of the light. You don't do the things like that people do at night. Now, I don't think he's necessarily saying that people will be asleep when Jesus comes, but that would be possible entirely. Of course, when Jesus comes, someone's going to be asleep, because at any given moment, half the world is asleep, I suppose, or at least a third of it. And that being so, there will be some people sleeping and probably some people drunk when Jesus comes. I don't think that will preclude their seeing him when he comes. I mean, people who are asleep can wake up. And if he comes with a trumpet blast, that's reveille wakes people up. He's going to come with the voice of the archangel and a trumpet of God and with a boom. So even though no doubt lots of people will be asleep and some will be literally drunk at the time, I wouldn't be surprised if, let me put it this way, I would be surprised if anyone could sleep through that. I think that every eye will see him. No matter what they're doing the moment before he comes.
So I guess in Thessalonians, it's emphasizing the surprise or expectation aspect of it then.
Well, in the opening verses, he is. He certainly is, because he says, verse 3, he says, "When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them." Now, when they say peace and safety is, their attitude of complacency, which I think is perhaps the thing that is being referred to by the metaphor of being asleep, is being complacent and unaware of what's going on. I don't think Paul is making a case against falling asleep literally After all, everyone has to sleep. But I think he's talking about not being asleep in the metaphorical sense of being unaware of what's going on.
Okay, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Alec. Good to talk to you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, we had another call, and that call didn't stay, so our lines are open again. This is a very unusual day. Typically, our lines are almost always full. But today and yesterday, although we did get about five or six calls yesterday, we usually had only one or two calls at a time waiting, where, you know, that's unusual. And so right now we have no calls waiting, and at the beginning of the program we had no calls waiting. So I don't know if everyone's asleep or drunk or whatever. No, I know they're not drunk, but maybe asleep. If you want to give me a call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And now the lines are all full. They aren't. I don't have the names yet because my call screen just got swamped. And the lines have all just filled up. Let's talk to Brent from Fairview, Oregon next. Hi, Brent. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I've talked to you quite a few times and just enjoy listening to you and the debates you have with people. I guess my question, my comment is, you were talking earlier about how the debate you had with the Catholic with the gentleman who was converted to Catholicism.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering, is it possible that we're missing the point that Jesus was trying to bring us all together, and not necessarily have us think differently, but think alike? And it seems that there's just so many just different denominations and people taking different views and ideas of what Scripture says. And there's just more people in confusion and conflict than there seems to be on the same page as Christ would like us. That you
okay.
Disagree?
Well, no. I think it'd be great if we all agreed with each other. So, which camp should we all agree with?
Exactly. I mean, you know.
In other words, having these debates, I don't think this debate or any debate necessarily drives Christians apart. If anything, it brought two of us together. Tim Staples, a Roman Catholic, myself, I don't know what to call myself, but whatever I am, we got together for 5 days. That's bringing people together. Now,
well, certainly that's not the norm. I mean, there's more conflict and confrontation in this world than
people
who are actually getting along like that.
Yeah, I don't like conflict.
No, but it just seems that the anger and the hatred you talk about, the mosque being built in Ground Zero and just the different things that get people riled up. There's not enough stuff that brings people together, like those, like the Chilean miners that got rescued. I mean, what a great story, what a great ending, and there's just not enough of that. It just seems that the debate is centered around anger and hatred and differences and conflict than it is around the things that we should be trying to achieve.
That's true. And let me just say that the reason that the disunity exists is not the reason that some people think. For example, my Catholic friends, like Tom. Tom from Monterey is a Roman Catholic. He's been calling me here for years, and we've had hours and hours of discussion on the air over the years. We're friends, and he has come to my meetings. He's a very loving and wonderful Christian man, and yet we disagree on Roman Catholicism. Now, he, as a Roman Catholic, has expressed this opinion that I've heard from other Roman Catholics quite a bit, and that is that the Protestants must be wrong because look how much disagreement there is among them, and Jesus wanted his church to be one.
Yeah.
And you know, as soon as you have people coming out from under a singular authority like the Roman Catholic popes or bishops, once people get free from that, they just go wild, all different directions, and we have all this different disagreement. So the Roman Catholic view is that the solution to this disunity is for everyone just to submit to the Pope. Now, the reason I have a difference of opinion on that point is this, that if you just say, listen, we're not allowed to have differences of opinion. Everyone has to agree with the leader. To me, that's what a cult is. That's how the Jehovah's Witnesses are. That's how the Mormons are. That's how the Roman Catholic Church is. That's how cults are. They basically say, you join this group, you can't think anymore. And if you do think, and you end up thinking something different than the leader, you sure as heck better keep it to yourself, or else you're going to rock the boat. Now, see,
but couldn't people say the same thing about Christianity?
Well, they
it's a one view. It's kind of dominated by one person, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God.
But he's the Lord. But he's the Lord. That's a difference. There's a difference there.
That's what I mean. The difference is that he is God, and everyone else is just a man.
Yeah, but my point is this, that I believe it's entirely possible to have unity and still have everyone think for themselves. Because unity doesn't mean everybody has to agree with someone or with each other.
No, then we'd just be robots.
Right. I mean, can't we all think for ourselves, have different opinions, and still be brothers and sisters and not judge or require someone else to agree with us? That's where unity comes from. Otherwise, see, a unity that comes from saying, okay, let's pick this guy to think all our thoughts for us. Let's make it the Pope. Let's make it this organization. Let's make it this guy here. As soon as you do that, you've got a group that isn't allowed to think anymore. And
correct.
I don't like that. I don't think God made us not to think. But if we say, listen, let's have a family. Let's have a family made up of brothers and sisters. And everyone's allowed to think. This is a free family. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And everyone can think whatever they want to. But we will love each other, and we will dialogue together, and we may even try to convince each other, because that's a loving thing to do, too. But at the same time, if we're not able to convince each other, well, we have to allow our brother enough dignity to think his own thoughts. He doesn't have to think like we do.
Well, if you take Christianity, for instance, within Christianity, and people who believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God or some form of that, there are many different sects, many different points of view towards the same salvation, correct?
Yes.
Okay, but each of those sects, and I'll tell you flat out, I was raised Roman Catholic.
Uh-huh.
And I disagree with some of the fundamental things that they believe, namely that you have to go through a priest to have a relationship with Jesus or to be forgiven of your sins. My relationship is with Jesus personally, myself, and I don't need anybody interceding for me on that. And there's some other things, but most generally the Roman Catholic view, like a lot of these other sects, is that if you don't believe exactly the way we believe and worship the Pope like we do, then you're not a real Christian. And see,
that used to be the case. That used to be the way the Catholics talked.
I know, but people see that from the outside and look at going, you guys can't even agree. All these people that believe that Christ is Lord still can't agree and get a clear understanding of it.
Okay, yeah. But see, let me clarify that. That the Roman Catholic Church, in fact, used to take that position. The popes in the Middle Ages said if anyone is not subject to the Pope, they're damned. They're anathema. But in Vatican II, the Catholic Church changed their position. They said that if a person is a follower of Jesus and in a Protestant denomination, and if they truly are innocently there because they don't know that the Catholic Church is the true church and they're doing what they think they should do, then they are not anathema. They are separated brethren to be brought back.
Oh, well, thank you, Catholic Church, for that little gift.
Yeah. Well, Brent, my lines are full. My lines are full, and I can't just chat about this all day. But I want to say I'm not afraid of the world looking on and saying, well, how come some Christians believe in pre-trib and some Christians believe in post-trib? I guess Christian is not true. I'd rather let them see that Christians, the church is a people who are free to think and to interpret the Bible and so forth as they wish, but they love each other. That's how Jesus said people will know that we're his disciples, not because we agree on every detail, but because we love each other. And we are in unity, not unity of opinion, but unity of spirit and of faith.
I agree. I agree completely. Thank you, Steve, for all your help.
Okay, Brent. Thanks.
God bless you, brother.
Bye now. All right, Bill from Mount Vernon, Washington. Good to hear from you.
Hi. I have a couple of things on my mind, but one thing I wanted to mention is I got a hold of a couple of books that you recommended.
Yeah.
And,
which
one? One of them was a book that you wrote, The Revelation, The Four Views.
I've never recommended that book. No, I take that back. I do recommend it, yes.
Okay. And I just wanted to thank you for putting it out because my questions about end times teaching and stuff, without a book that was laid out like that, it was almost kind of hopeless to just kind of read one book from one view and another from another or whatever, you know. And I got another book that I heard you recommend, The Torch of the Testimony. And that was very helpful, too. It was very well done as well. The thing that I wonder about that kind of relates to both of those things is kind of sort of centered around the idea of 1 John 2:20, where you've been anointed by the Holy One and you have all knowledge.
Yep.
I realize that doesn't mean that all Christians know everything, but as far as the Word is concerned, it makes me wonder. I'm probably about 2 years now in believing the Bible and believing in Christ, and I wonder why it was necessary through the years, given the teaching of that verse, to have all the struggle and everything over the different councils back in the early days of the church and to some extent nowadays, like the Nicene Creed and all that stuff.
Well, let me address that. That's a big subject.
Yeah.
Okay.
Go ahead, please.
Yeah. First of all, 1 John 2:20, when it says you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things, in the context, he means you know the things that I'm talking about here. In other words, I'm writing to you about things you already know because the Holy Spirit is in you and he's taught you these things. And the particular things he's talking about right there is how to recognize the spirit of Antichrist in a false teacher. So he's essentially saying there, I think, that the Holy Spirit in you will warn you, will give you a check about these false teachers. The Holy Spirit will bear witness to you that this is the spirit of Antichrist rather than the spirit of Christ that's speaking through this person. Because it's in the context of him talking about false teachers who have the spirit of Antichrist and who deny that Jesus is the Christ. Now, later in the same chapter, in verse 24, he says, verse 27, he says, but the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So he says that the anointing, or the Holy Spirit in you, teaches you of all things, so much so that you don't even need men to teach you. Now, the primary context probably is the same as that seven verses earlier, primarily that you know, the Holy Spirit will teach you to discern between true teachers and false teachers. But even if that's what it means, it does suggest that everyone who has the Holy Spirit should be able to figure out who's telling the truth and who's not.
Mm-hmm.
That is, the Holy Spirit should be able to give you some kind of witness and some direction as to what's true and what's false. And that brings your question to the picture. Why then were there all these councils among Christians to fight it out over, is the Trinity true or is the Arian doctrine true?
Mm-hmm.
Is the Nestorian doctrine true or is a different doctrine true? I mean, there's been lots of councils to hash out doctrinal things.
Yeah.
Now, I'll tell you why I think that has happened. And this is just my opinion. But I think what happened was, by the 4th century, a certain subtle shift had taken place in the attitude of the church. In the early days of Jesus and the apostles, and even during the persecution of the 2nd and 3rd century, when the Christians were being fed to the lions and stuff, I believe that Christians primarily were concerned that the people they fellowshiped with loved Jesus, saw him as the Lord, loved each other, and lived holy lives. In other words, I don't think they were too much concerned about exact correctness of doctrine about everything. I don't think they had the luxury to worry about that. Because they were being hunted and fed to the lions and things like that. And I think they just were glad to find another brother and whatever he may have believed about some peripheral point, or even maybe some fairly important point, but maybe not the most important points. They were willing to overlook that and just love each other. And Jesus said, that's how you'll know my disciples, that they have love for one another. But once the persecution stopped, when Constantine became emperor and the constitution, the persecution ended, then the church had the leisure to sit around and more, you know, define itself more in terms of theological exactness. When that happened, what I think took place was they began to forget that what makes a person a brother or a sister is that they love Jesus and they love each other and they're seeking to follow Jesus as their Lord. And they began to think, well, what about these people who have different ideas about Godhead? What about these people who have different ideas about the two natures of Christ? There were a lot of opinions out there. And as far as I'm concerned, those differences of opinions could have probably remained. And as long as Christians loved each other, things would have been all right. And in the context of love and unity, I think the whole church might have grown into more of an agreement. But what happened is they made the doctrinal agreement primary. And they had these councils. And they said, well, what do you have to believe to be a Christian? And they came up, they got more and more detailed about what you have to believe to be correct, to be orthodox. And, of course, every time they did so, that defined a whole bunch of Christians who had different opinions as not brothers anymore, but heretics. And that's where things started going bad.
Now, do you think that maybe that may, in that book, The Torch of the Testimony, Mr. Kennedy seems to me to point out, correct me if I'm wrong, that it was kind of part of the reason that people developed into state churches, and that as a result you had a situation where, like if you wanted somebody to be a heretic, you could get basically the governor or whatever to say so and take
yeah you could get you get them arrested yeah see when yeah. when the church got wedded with state power, it became a monster. Became a monster because the church as Jesus made it didn't have any governmental powers on its side except Jesus, and they were the kingdom of God. They were a kingdom among the kingdoms of this world, but they were not governed by, they were not manipulating any of the governments of this world. But as soon as they got control of the Roman Empire government, some of the worst elements in the church rose to power and began to insist that if people didn't agree with them, they had to be arrested and so forth. Not right away. That didn't happen so much in the 4th century, but that's what developed from it. And I think that's how things started going really bad.
Yeah, it makes me think about the reflecting on the aspect of Christians today being strongly politically oriented, and whether or not, I think it was in that book that Kennedy refers to the United States as having been really the first secular state.
I don't know if that book does, but it was true. It is true because all the states of Europe were religious. They were either Catholic or Protestant.
Right. Yeah. There never was a country before that didn't have the divine right of kings or the Buddhist whatever, you know. And so sometimes I feel uncomfortable, like I'm going to be feel kind of like I'm rejected or something by the Christians who seem to want to say that the United States is a Christian nation, so that alone should mean that the laws should be this or it should be that. You know what I mean?
That's a tricky business. It really is, because on the one hand, we are not only the first secular nation to be created, but we are the first really free nation where people could just throw their rulers out if they wanted to. And therefore, we have power. When we have freedom that Christians did not have in other countries before the founding of this nation. And because of that, one has to say, well, doesn't this opportunity translate into a responsibility of some kind? Is it perhaps a stewardship that we need to manage? That is, other Christians never had to decide who would rule them because that was decided by others above their heads.
Right.
But if Christians in America can, and of course, in all free countries now, the same thing is now true. America blazed the trail for that, but all Western countries have followed that lead. If Christians now do have the power to decide whether good people or bad people will rule, or whether good laws or bad laws will be made, it's a strong case can be made that that's kind of a new set of responsibilities that modern Christians have that older Christians didn't have. And it argues for some kind of involvement. But on the other hand, you're right. On the other hand, the Bible does not indicate that the church's mission is to civilize the pagans. And we've got a country that's mostly full of pagans. I mean, certainly the majority of people are not followers of Christ in this country.
Right.
And for us to make laws that make them behave like Christians would be wrong. But I don't know I don't think it's wrong to make laws that are moral. See, here's the thing. If we would say, okay, we're going to this November elect a whole bunch of Christian legislators, and they're going to make laws that require people to go to church, and they require people to keep a Sabbath, and they require people to pay a tithe to the church.
That was done sometimes.
I know. That was done in Europe. Yeah, that was done throughout Europe. But the point is, if we did that, I think we'd be wrong. Because I don't think we're supposed to turn the pagans into Christian-looking pagans, you know. But on the other hand, if we're voting on whether it should be lawful to kill unborn babies or not, that's not strictly a Christian issue. That's an issue of justice. I mean, every nation has its laws against murder. We should too. And if we have such morally stupid people in the legislature that they don't know that killing babies is murder, then I don't see how Christians cannot speak up on it, you know?
Yeah, I think to some extent, though, we have to take some responsibility. Like you were saying earlier, you don't expect your debates to change someone's mind. On the same token, you don't expect even your preaching of the word is not always going to change somebody's heart. But
That's right. At
the same time, why do we have so many pagans in this country when we've had the word of God so freely in this country for so long? Shouldn't we look more at, like, why didn't maybe we didn't preach enough to them to get the truth
good point.
Across to them?
That's an important thing that many Christians need to think more clearly about. England has almost always had kings and queens, but there was a season, about a generation, when they didn't. And instead they had Oliver Cromwell as the Lord Protector of the domain.
Right.
And he was a Christian, a Puritan. And under his rule, the Puritans, the Christians, made Puritan laws throughout England to make England behave Christianly.
Right.
Now, when the Puritans went out of power and the monarchy came back, they threw out all those Puritan laws. Because although the laws were Christian, the people weren't Christian. And they were just eager to get rid of those laws as soon as they got rid of the Christians who were ruling them. And that kind of illustrates that it's not really the strategy of the kingdom of God to make a bunch of laws requiring non-Christians to act like Christians. What is the strategy of the kingdom of God is turn those people into Christians through evangelism.
Right. Do you happen to know if there's any, since I've benefited from another book you recommended, do you know any books on that subject, the English Civil War and the Cromwell from a Christian point of view or anything?
Well, I've got a lot of books of church history on my shelf, and all of them are pretty good in one way or another. I would think that I would imagine you can get a lot of good information on just about any good Christian history book or even secular history book of England. But this matter of the role of Christianity and politics and stuff like that, there's a book written that I only read part of, but I agreed with what I read. That was pretty good. It's pretty radical. By Greg Boyd, and it's called the Myth of a Christian Nation, and he talks a lot about, you know, the biblical teaching about the church and the state a lot, I think. And
the myth, myth.
I think so. Yeah, I think it's called the Myth of a Christian Nation. Greg Boyd is the author.
Greg
anyway,
Boyd,
brother. Okay. Yeah, I've only got a few minutes. I've got a lot of people waiting now.
Thanks
okay.
a lot.
God bless
Bye-bye.
You. Both. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Let's talk to Mike from Aloha, Oregon next. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. I had a question about the Second Coming. The Bible prophesies there will be signs happening, and my understanding is that when you see all these signs happening at the same time, his return will be imminent. And most of the signs mentioned, you look throughout history, and you can see that one or more of them are happening at a particular time. But there's one sign, though, that talks about the great falling away from the faith or leaving the faith of the forefathers. And when I look at the world today, I don't really look at Asia because it's never had a very strong Christian influence. And then, except for a country like the Philippines, and then South America, which is mostly Roman Catholic influence, I think people are basically caught up in religious Christianity. But when you look at Europe, in my opinion, is definitely falling away from the faith. And I'm not sure about Russia. And then when you come to the United States, I wouldn't say we definitely have a great falling away yet, but it looks to me like it's well on its way. Well, what's your take on that?
Well, interesting you'd ask that, because you're probably the last caller I'm going to be able to talk to today, and the first caller today asked the same question.
Oh.
I don't know if you're listening. But many people believe that you're right, and maybe so. An older view that was held by almost all Protestant Christians for hundreds of years, up until the early 19th century anyway, and still many still hold, is that the Great Falling Away did occur, but it occurred back in the 4th and 5th centuries when the pure faith of Christ and the apostles was transformed by a wedding to the state, the Roman state, and it became a political and corrupt thing. So some people think the Falling Away happened then. Now, I wouldn't deny that there are many evidences of Great Falling Away in certain parts of the world today, the parts you mentioned. But if you look at the rest of the world that you didn't mention, you mentioned China. China is a place where Christianity is growing in its most radical, most uncompromised form, it seems to me, at an incredibly fast rate.
Well, isn't there a prophecy about that there's going to be, at the same time, there's going to be a revival or there's going to be a significant amount of people coming to the Lord at the same time. I think that what I'm focusing on is those who, areas that believed, had the faith, but then, you know, basically are rejecting it later.
Well, if you study the history of Europe, I think you'll find that there were times when there were revivals, and there were times when there were, what shall we say, troughs in religious belief. You know, there were even some popes that were good popes, and there were some popes that were disasters. You know, so I mean, we may be living during a trough. We don't know.
I agree. I'm just saying.
We don't know if it's the last one, and it is regional. It is definitely regional because.
You know, the fact is that Christ hasn't come again yet, so I understand the people that believe about the 4th century or whatever it was.
Yeah.
But there's, you know, there's always a remnant with the faith. And, you know, Protestant, to me, was a correct thinking, and the faith exploded in the later, you know, Middle Ages. And
Music's playing. I'm gonna have to cut you off, but yeah, the faith has suffered in the last century or so in Western civilization. There's no question about that. But Western civilization is regional. In Latin America, Christianity has been growing in the past half century, incredibly faster than the population growth of the areas that are encompassed. China has seen the fastest growth of Christianity of any place in history in the past century. Likewise, South Korea had seen similar growth. In Africa, Christianity is just taking over. At least when I say taking over, I don't mean politically. I mean that the conversions to Christianity are just like phenomenal. So if we're provincial enough to look at our own country and its flailing around, not knowing what end is up, we can be very discouraged about the future of Christianity. If you look at the world, Christianity is really doing very well in many places. And maybe America and Europe are just going to disappear from significance if that's the way the people want it to go. But God's kingdom is still going to grow around the world. Let's close up now. We've got about 30 seconds before I'm cut off. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills so you can keep hearing us on the radio, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless.